Well, it's good to be here with you guys. Thank you guys for having us again. We enjoy being here. We're grateful to all you and for all the women who fixed the food. It was wonderful. We appreciate that. There'll be more thanks to come as we go through the rest of the week, I'm sure. Brother Dan, I'm glad he introduced me the way he introduced me, and not, I wonder what this babbler is going to say. Now, that may be the question as we're leaving this place. I wonder what that babbler had to say. But that's not the response a preacher would hope to get, though. Well, it is good to be with you guys here this evening. Turn with me, if you would, over to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. If you don't mind, I'm going to shed this coat. Make sure the tag of my coat shows out so you can see what fine coat I get from Tarjay. And hopefully that impresses you. Just kidding. John chapter 8. I would like for us to read the first 11 verses here in John. And then I would like to talk great instruction for us. Sometimes we kind of narrow and hone our thoughts in on this particular passage to one specific thing. But I think there's quite a few things in here that we can learn. And so I pray by God's grace that we can see a few things that will be edifying to us tonight. John chapter 8, starting in verse 1, says, Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery, and when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? Bill O'Reilly didn't get that phrase on his own. He got that from the Lord. Verse 5 says, Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? And this they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down, and with his finger wrote on the ground, as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in his midst. When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Now we read here in verse 10 that whenever Jesus had lifted himself up, he saw none but the woman. None but the woman. That was his main focus here. None but the woman. Who was this woman? What kind of person was she? What did the Lord Jesus do for her? And the question tonight would be, are there any here like this woman? Might there be one here in our midst like this woman whom the heart of the Son of God is fixed upon? Maybe a man, maybe a young child that the Lord is fixed upon. Wouldn't that be wonderful? You see, while our Jesus was at the Feast of the Tabernacles, and as you especially see through chapters 6 and 7, you see that Jesus infuriated the self-righteous scribes and Pharisees who were exalting themselves as highly praised leaders of Israel. Matter of fact, throughout the week and all during the feast, they had been trying to find some reason to kill him, or at least to discredit him before all those who were following him. And here we see in the eighth chapter, we see at last they kind of found a scheme that they thought would surely work. They laid a trap for this unsuspecting woman. I do believe it was a trap. One of them seduced her into the act of adultery. And while he lay in his tent with this woman, these religious leaders were posted outside waiting to catch her in the very act of adultery. Now, I will bring it to your attention that she was caught in the act of adultery. It wasn't just a hearsay. They caught her in the act of adultery. Now, it just so happened on the day of the feast, the day after the feast, our Lord came to the temple early in the morning. And he sat down and began to preach. And the people were gathered around him to hear his words. What a odd time for the Pharisees if they cared enough about this woman to have picked that time. If they cared enough about the Lord to come at that time. They waited until he was preaching, till the crowds had gathered around where a spectacle could be made. And they broke in and set this woman in the middle of the crowd and said, "Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act." Now, Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what do you say? Now, brethren, those poor ignorant men thought they had surprised the Lord. But listen, they had no idea that the Lord Jesus had been praying for this woman all night. The Bible says that he came early into the temple. If you look up in the verses before that, he had been in to Gethsemane. And he had been praying all night. And I can almost see the Lord with a beaming smile in his heart as the Pharisees brought the object of the Savior's love before him. Whenever they brought her to him and they thought that he was going to do something to condemn her, that he was going to make some kind of a move that they could catch him in the very act of doing something not right. But they had no idea that the Lord Jesus had used them to bring her to him to have her saved by his grace. You see, these proud fools thought that this time they had surely laid a trap from which the Lord would not escape. They reasoned within themselves that there is no possible way for this woman to be forgiven without the law being broken. See, if Christ forgave this woman, they would accuse him of dishonoring the law. That was their intent. That was their hope. But they also knew that if he commanded the woman to be stoned, they would accuse him of falsely pretending to be merciful and compassionate. They thought they had him caught. They thought they had the Lord and that he would have to relinquish justice or that he would have to refuse mercy. Now, brethren, these self-righteous men had hit upon the problem really of all problems, I believe. And that is in respect to the relationship of a sinful man to a holy God. These men struck upon the very question, how can a holy God be merciful upon a sinner? That's the problem, is it not? How can God show love and mercy and grace to a sinner and still be just and holy and true? How can God be both just and the justifier of the ungodly? Well, brethren, I can tell you God cannot acquit the wicked. God cannot forgive sinners. God cannot love evil and mankind. God cannot shed grace and mercy upon us and be just, except there be one to substitute for us. How can a man be just with God? Well, from a human point of view and in the minds of these self-righteous religionists, the problem was unsolvable. But that with which is with men impossible is possible with God. See, in this woman we have before us one who symbolically represents every true believer. She was guilty,
but not condemned.
In this passage of Scripture, we have a very vivid picture of the Lord's compassion, mercy, and grace upon sinners. He said, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And that is exactly what He did. The self-righteous Pharisees went away confounded, but the poor, guilty sinner was accepted and pardoned, justified. Now, that being the backdrop of what we see here in these passages, I would like for us to look at a few points in here that we can pull out about this. Number one, I would like for us to see that the actions and the attitude of the scribes and Pharisees shows the evil of self-righteousness. The evil of self-righteousness. The real evil revealed in this passage, brethren, is not adultery, but self-righteousness. The real culprits were the proud religious hypocrites, the Pharisees, not this woman. These Pharisees were very proud of their pretended righteousness and morality, though in reality they were the vilest of men. They were not without guilt in this whole entire ordeal. Now, that's not saying that adultery is okay. I'm not saying that. But brethren, listen, the very thing that was the center of attention here was not the woman in adultery, but those who were coming in their self-righteousness, thinking that they were above the one in adultery. Without question, self-righteousness is one of the most terrible sins. Matter of fact, it is more offensive and abominable in the sight of God than most other crimes. Now, brethren, this is no new sin. Ever since man became sinful, he has professed to be righteous. Self-righteousness is the most difficult sin you will ever have to deal with. You know, anger and wrath and envy and hatred and lust, these things are things we can usually overcome because they are easily identified. But brethren, pride and self-righteousness are very well covered. Those who have the most of it are usually the ones that are least aware of it. Self-righteousness flourishes and grows best among devoutly religious people. I know I grew up in church. I grew up in a Christian household. I grew up in the church my whole entire life. And I know by experience. See, within religious people, there is watered by prayer, cultivated by religious profession, fertilized by religious ceremonies. And because of all those things, we don't see our own self-righteousness. Most of our public praying is self-righteous. Most of our religious works are self-righteous. Most of our assurance is self-righteous. Most of our morality is self-righteous. And listen, all of our hurt feelings are self-righteous. Turn with me, if you would, over to Matthew chapter 6. And I want to look at the first 8 verses here. Matthew chapter 6, 1 through 8. This particular verse really struck and came into my mind, and I, and by way of what I'm about to say here, I in no way want to judge anybody who participated in this. Had nothing to do with the thing itself, but just an observation that I made with all of you that's on Facebook or any social media. You've seen all this ALS challenge and the ice bucket and all this kind of stuff going on all over the place. And one of the verses that came to my mind was this verse right here. Take heed that ye do not your alms before men, to be seen of them. Otherwise ye have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But when thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth, that thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father, which seeth in secret himself, shall reward thee openly. And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are. For they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret. And thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions, as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye need of before ye ask him. Drop down, if you would, to verse 16. It goes on to say, moreover, when ye fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou fastest, anoint thy head and wash thy face, that thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father which is in secret. And thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. Brethren, listen, the wrath of God burns most intensely against self-righteousness. Matter of fact, the hottest place in hell is reserved for the self-righteous. Turn with me, if you would, to Luke chapter 20, verses 46 and 47. Luke chapter 20, verse 46 and 47, the Bible says, beware of the scribes which desire to walk in long robes and love greetings in the markets and the highest seats in the synagogues and the chief rooms at feast, which devour widows' houses and for show make long prayers. And here it is. The same shall receive greater damnation. Brother, that ought to strike us at the heart of our self-righteousness. Self-righteousness hates the grace of God. Self-righteousness is at the root of all gossip, slander, all persecution. But listen, brethren, love covers sin. Self-righteousness exposes it. See, these Pharisees, they weren't interested in honoring the law of God. They were interested in their own honor. They were ticked off because this man had come and upturned their whole carnival. He had come and exposed them for what they were. He come up and messed up their good thing that they had going in Jerusalem. And these men were irritated about it. Listen, they didn't want this woman to be shown mercy. They didn't care about that. They didn't want Jesus to be adherent to the law. They didn't care about that either. All they wanted was for him to be discredited so that they could again assume their roles of self-righteousness among all those that are around them. And brethren, I'm afraid that some of that has begun to leak into the churches of Jesus Christ, where we have men and women who, because of their self-righteousness, have no care for their brother and sister in Christ. And they don't care whether mercy is shed upon them or if the law of God is being obeyed. All they care is, am I seen and am I taken care of? See, these men hated Christ because He exposed the evil of their heart. They hated the doctrine of Christ. They hated to hear that salvation was by grace alone because of their good works. They were using this woman for their own purposes. They had no regard for her whatsoever. They could not have cared less whether she lived or whether she died. How horrible that was. Just think of this poor woman found at the vulnerable part of her life. And surely she was shamed. And they didn't care. They didn't care for her. A lot of times we have the same feelings towards our brethren. We don't think about their situation they're going through. All we care about is ourselves. You know, this thing is always true of the Pharisees. They're religious zealots who care nothing but themselves. Self-righteousness is the most deadly of all sins. It most effectually bars a man from any hope of salvation. Matter of fact, 1 John 1:10 says it makes God a liar if you think that you are righteous and without sin. It blasphemes God. It rejects the righteousness of God in Christ. Self-righteousness is the most loathsome form of idolatry. It's the worship of self. See, these men were more worried about themselves. See, if they really was worried about the law, you know what they would have done? They would have taken the woman and the man. Because the Scripture says that the adulterer and the adulteress was to be brought out. So see, they didn't care. That's why I thought that it was a setup. Their man had came in to do his job and they didn't bring him out. See, they didn't care about that. And they didn't care what Jesus did, whether he showed compassion, because the Scriptures is very clear in our passage here that they were there to trap him. So brethren, I want us to see that the first obvious thing that we are to learn from this story is not the sin of adultery, although that is sin and it should be preached about that it is a sin. And listen, this world is going rampant with all kinds of adulterous type things and it should be preached about. But brethren, we as the people of God should be careful about self-righteousness. Self-righteousness is a terrible evil. Jesus said, "Beware of the leaven of the scribes and Pharisees." And brethren, we need to be careful of self-righteousness. Now, the second thing that I want us to see in this passage is the utter severity of God's holy law. The law of God, brethren, listen, is unbending, unrelenting, uncompromising in its strict justice. There is no question that the law of God most certainly did require that this woman be put to death. Ezekiel says, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 10 says, "And the man that committeth adultery with another man's wife, even he that committeth adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death." But that wasn't their concern. Deuteronomy 22:22 says this, "If a man be found lying with a woman married to a husband, then they shall both of them die, both the man that lay with the woman and the woman. So shalt thou put away evil from Israel. If a damsel that is a virgin be betrothed unto a husband, and a man find her in the city and lie with her, then ye shall bring them both out unto the gate of that city, and ye shall stone them with stones that they die. The damsel, because she cried not, being in the city, and the man, because he hath humbled his neighbor's wife, so thou shalt put away evil from among you." Brethren, listen. The law of God is perfectly clear and utterly severe. I know all of us that we live in this day and age, we don't really understand the grasp of that. Listen, when you lived in the Old Testament, and even some of the early parts of that New Testament, whenever God killed people, right there, it was severe. You understood the severity of the law. There are no exceptions and no excuses. There's no extenuating circumstances to be considered, brethren. There is no room for pardon. There's no grounds for amnesty. For the soul that sinneth, it shall die. That's the word of the Creator. That's the word of the sovereign God. That's the word of the lawgiver. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The law does not take into consideration the sinner's age. You know, we think our little children are just innocent. I've had 5 children. I love my children and they're good kids in respect to a lot of kids. But brethren, there is no consideration in the sinner's age, only his guilt. You know, we look at our elders, our grandmothers and our grandpas, and as their hair becomes white and they just seem to be pure in our eyes, they can do no wrong. Brethren, the law does not take into consideration their age, only their guilt. The law does not take into consideration the sinner's ability or lack of ability, only his guilt. The law does not take into consideration the sinner's environment, only his guilt. The law does not take into consideration the sinner's intelligence or ignorance, only his guilt. Brethren, listen, one breach of God's holy law, one transgression, one sin is grounds enough for your punishment. Any lack of conformity to the holy law of God in thought, in word, or in deed demands eternal damnation. You know why this isn't real to us? It's because we don't know enough of the holiness of who God is. We don't know God as holy anymore. To us, He's just something we pass around on Facebook. To us, He's just something that's talked about on Sundays. To most of us, God is not revered as the Holy One, the One who is pure and spotless. To us, He's just a pastime, most of the time. And that's why the law of God, that's why the things whenever we see in the Scripture are not important to us, and we don't fear God like we should. Sin is an infinite evil, demanding infinite satisfaction and eternal punishment. Listen, every one of us here, you're guilty. You're guilty. And according to the Scripture, you must die. The law of God demands it. Not the authorities, not this preacher, not this church, not a denomination, but the God of all gods, the King of kings and Lord of lords, demands the soul that sinneth, it shall die. And unless you didn't hear me the first few times, the law of God will not allow leniency. The law will not allow mercy. The law will not allow pardon. The law will not allow forgiveness. The law of God is utterly, inflexibly severe. Wherever sin is found, it must be punished. Romans chapter 3, verse 19 says, "Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in His sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." Brethren, salvation by works of the law is a foolish absurdity. The law demands perfection or punishment. It offers no alternatives. So be warned. The utter severity of God's holy law. Now, brethren, if that was all that was in this passage, we have a very urgent place of repentance. If that was all that was in the Scriptures, we would find that our repentance was not enough. If that was all that was in the Scriptures, we are of most men most miserable. But praise God, that's not all the passage. Did you hear me?
Yes.
Are you awake out there? The third thing I want us to see here in the Scripture is that the Bible teaches us about much forgiveness. It shows us that sin cannot be forgiven until God's broken law is silenced. Listen, God must do something for Himself before He can do anything for a sinner. Now, let me show you what I mean by that. Before this woman could be forgiven, the law of God had to be dealt with. The law of God had to be dealt with. Her accusers were right. She should have been stoned. Her accusers, though, had to be silenced. Before any of us here can be forgiven, the accusations of God's law must be silenced. The law of God must be satisfied. And brethren, our Lord Jesus Christ came not to condemn His people, but to save them. He did not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill the law. Now, how could that be done? How could he fulfill the law and yet save this poor, guilty, adulterous woman? How could he fulfill the law and save us? You know, that was a question that reeked upon my mind as I read this. And as I've grown up, even wondering about that, because I always thought, you know, they were right. She needed to be stoned. And Jesus didn't pick up a stone. He was the only one there that was qualified. You know, the one who was without sin cast the first stone. He was qualified. And if he's here to fulfill all the law and not to break any of the law, by the law, he should have picked up the stone and chunked it. So how was he not breaking the law by letting this woman go? Look with me at verse 6. Then they said, tempting him that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. See, at first our Lord ignored these religious hypocrites. He knew who they were. He knew what they were there for. He knew what they had done and why they had done it. But they continued to press the issue, thinking that they were going to trap him in this dilemma that he created. Then he drove away the woman's accusers. See, he cast light of judgment upon these men. Now, obviously, he wrote something on the ground that astonished these men. Something that shocked them. He may have written some names or some times and some places involving these very men. He may have written the name of the man who was with this woman in the act of adultery. He may have written out the events exactly as they really happened that we don't know about. We don't know, do we? Have you always wondered what he was writing? I have too. And I'm not adamant on this, but I think there's a verse of Scripture that might give us a hint on this. And I won't be dogmatic about it. But in Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 13, the Scriptures say, O Lord, the hope of Israel, all that forsake thee shall be ashamed, and they that depart from me shall be written in the earth, because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters. Maybe that's what the Lord was writing in the earth. You have forsaken me. You were my leaders, my shepherds, my watchers of Israel, and you've forsaken me. You have forsaken me. He may have written something like this. Suppose a perfectly innocent one volunteered to take this woman's place. Let her go and take me instead. I'll give myself to be her substitute. Maybe he wrote something like that. That sounds like our Lord, doesn't it? But brethren, listen, whatever he wrote, it seized the hypocrites with legal conviction. They were pricked by their own guilty conscience. They were not any witnesses left to accuse this woman. So because of that, the law had no claim upon her anymore. The Lord Jesus silenced this poor woman's accusers and drove them away. And so since there was no accusers, the law couldn't be carried out. Doesn't the Bible say that in the mouth of two or three witnesses, a thing established? Where was the accusers? Just Jesus. Now, here's the great news, though. By His one all-sufficient, sin-atoning sacrifice, our Lord Jesus, the great and glorious Christ, has forever silenced the claims of the law for His people. Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 4 says, There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Here it is. That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Brethren, this is the only grounds by which the law of God can be satisfied and the mercy of God can be extended. Christ, He died as our substitute. He died under the penalty of God's holy law for us. The substitutionary sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, that is the only grounds of divine forgiveness. It's the only grounds that we have of justice being satisfied. It's the only grounds that is there that a sinner can go free upon. Romans chapter 8, 31 through 34 says, "What shall we then say to these things?" Blessed verse right here. If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge? Who shall lay anything? Have you been accused of something in your lifetime, brethren? Well, maybe if you haven't externally, I know if you're like me, there's been a lot of internal accusations. I know who I am. I know what I am. I know my sin. And the Bible says, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. Yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who maketh also intercession for us. Our Lord Jesus freely forgave this guilty woman. She was guilty, but not condemned. The law, brethren, could not condemn her, and Christ would not condemn her, so she must be pardoned. She must go free. Now, this is what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. We were guilty, but we shall never, ever, ever be condemned. You know what Brother Cozart was preaching about a while ago? Something's going to happen at the second coming besides just the resurrection. There's going to be a great judgment. And His people are going to be no guilty. No guilt. Justified. Our sin is gone. Christ has taken it away. The law is silenced. It cannot charge us with sin. Justice is satisfied. You hear what I'm saying? Can you really hear what I'm saying? See, I pray that God has enabled you to hear this good news. You can listen to what I'm saying, but you might not hear what I'm saying. I'm praying tonight that there is one who God has enabled to hear the good news, that there is no condemnation for any believer in Christ. There's no basis for condemnation. There's no condemnation now. There's no condemnation for the future. And this pardon, brethren, is absolutely free. It's unconditional. Ain't it great that you don't have to get out your law list and keep it? It's free. The Lord said, "Go and sin no more. I will not condemn thee." See, the poor woman would have been without hope if He would have just said, "Go and sin no more, and I will not condemn thee." But that's not what He said. He said, "Neither do I condemn thee, go and sin no more." There is a difference. As guilty sinners worthy of eternal damnation, listen, we will worship and praise the Lord Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, for the full, everlasting pardon of sin through His blood. Now, quickly, there's a couple of things that I want you to see here that you might not pick up on. Fourthly, we're taught something about the mysterious ways of God's sovereign grace. You see, these scribes and Pharisees were doing exactly what they wanted to do without any force or compulsion except their own wicked wills. Yet the Lord God was sovereignly controlling the whole entire circumstance, the events of that day, and He was secretly working these wicked men to bring this poor, guilty woman to Christ. This trembling woman was not seeking the Lord, but He was seeking her. He had chosen her. He had loved her. He was about to redeem her. And now the appointed time of grace had come and it would be manifest. See, He used ungodly men to expose her shame. The very men who wanted her dead and sought her destruction were used by God to carry out chosen objects of His sovereign love. He used her shame to humble her. He used her sin to bring her to Himself. He wisely and graciously and sovereignly made her willing to embrace Him in the day of His power. And at the time of grace, He wrought a mighty change in this woman's heart. Once she saw Christ, she hated her sin and she fell in love with Him. And that brings us to the final thing we're taught in this story. We see here the nature of true repentance. See, the Apostle Paul tells us that there is a repentance that must be repented of. Maybe you've been here and you've been down this aisle, or I don't know if you come down aisles. We don't go down aisles at our church. But whatever you've done and you've repented, Paul says that there is a repentance that needs to be repented of. A repentance that worketh death. But listen, brethren, true repentance is much more than a mere reformation of life. It's a change of heart and attitude towards the Lord Jesus Christ. It's finding that not in yourself is righteousness, but in Him is the righteousness that will get you there. In the presence of Christ, this woman was convinced of her sin. She offered no plea in her defense. She just stood there. She didn't try to defend herself. Most of us would have been up there going, blah, 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 blah. She didn't try to defend herself. She knew she was guilty. She was silent before the Lord in that guilt. The Pharisees were convinced of their guilt by their conscience, but this woman was convinced of her guilt by the Savior. Another big difference. We can be guilty in our heart because of things that we've done. But listen, whenever we see the love of the Savior and are convinced of our guilt, that's conversion. By Christ Jesus making Himself known to her, she knew her guilt. She knew that the conviction of terror was upon her, but hers was a gospel conviction of brokenness and contrition before God. This woman recognized Christ as the Lord. She even said that. She said, "No, Lord. None. None's here." She did not ask for anything. She seems to have simply waited in submission before the Master, really realizing that He had the right to damn her and the power to save. You know, there's a lot of people today that shake their hands in the fist of God and don't think that He has the right to damn or the power to save. Brethren, she was overwhelmed by His grace and conquered by His love. Are you overwhelmed by His grace? Have you been conquered by His love? Her only hope was in the Savior, and she knew it. Your only hope is in the Savior, and I pray that you know it. She could not leave Him. She had nowhere else to go. She submitted herself to the authority and the dominion of Christ. And from that day forth, she took up her cross and followed Christ in the way. Now you must place yourself somewhere in this story. Are you like the crowd who just stood watching? They witnessed forgiveness but didn't enter into it. Are you like the scribes and Pharisees? They were in the place where grace was bestowed, but they were too proud, too self-righteous to seek it. Or are you like this poor woman, crushed with guilt before God and broken with the heavy load of guilt and sin before God? Guilty, dirty, exposed. If you can take your place with this poor, dirty, adulterous woman before the Lord Jesus, He'll forgive you too. Because He came to grant repentance, not to the righteous, not to the righteous, to the unrighteous.